Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're in the book of Hebrews. We ended last week in chapter 1 talking about how Jesus is superior to, much better than, angels. And we're going to find through the book of Hebrews, these are issues that the Jewish community who had come to faith in Jesus Christ were dealing with. They wanted to go back to the old system, the angels, the temple, the sacrifices, the robes, the rituals, the bells, the smells, all of those comfort things that they had actually been unbound from. They had been set free that they could walk in the Spirit and in truth in Jesus Christ. And as we've been talking, as we are going through these times of change and different church styles and services, sometimes we get to feeling like, boy, I wish we could get back to the good old days. And I would just check that. I get that. I'm a human. I have those feelings too. But what I really want to do is I want to get on to heaven. I want to get to those courts above. I want to get to that place where sin no longer has a grip on me and that we live in eternity in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so if this is one of the stepping stones on the way to heaven, woohoo, let's do this thing, right? And let's keep moving forward. And that's what the message to the Hebrews, the Jews who had come to faith in Christ, they were tempted to go backwards. And we see here five exhortations in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 13, in verse 22, the author wrote to the people, he said, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." And that's really the statement of purpose. Why am I writing this to you? Why do you need to hear this? I pray that you bear with, endure, continue with me in this exhortation. And remember, that idea of exhortation is to call to. Just as the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us to the body of Christ and encourages us and comforts us in the body of Christ, we come to one, the first of five major exhortations, calling you to worship in Jesus Christ. Don't go back to the old life, to the old religion. Go forward to Jesus. Finish the race is really the cry of the book of Hebrews. And so we get the first exhortation here in chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And there's the first warning, if you will, the first exhortation. The exhortation? Give more earnest heed. Put skin in the game. You know, live it like you mean it. You're bound for heaven. You're a child of God. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God as your guide. You've got the body of Christ in your fellowship. Cruise on. Put your life into it. More earnest heed. Heed is really an interesting word. It's kind of the word hearing and deed. That's heed. Hear and do. As James would say, that faith without works is a dead faith. Hearing without doing is not heeding. And we need to really put everything into heeding these things. Earnest heed to the things we have heard. And again, we're going to get into that a little bit more from the angels, lest we drift away. Drift away. It's a simple concept of like a boat. You know, we go out to the river and we like to paddle our canoes and kayaks. We come back to the dock. But what do you do when you get to the dock? You tie it onto the cleat so it doesn't drift downstream, right? But if you don't tie it, you're in jeopardy of drifting. Just letting the currents take you wherever the currents take you. You need to anchor yourself. You need to have your hope in heaven. You need to be anchored in Jesus Christ. You need to be moving forward and not just letting every wind of doctrine blow you to and fro. And that's the kind of thing that was happening 2,000 years ago, and it can happen to us just as easily today. Talk about drifting. Something I got off the news line. This has to do with the ELCA. Now, that's the Evangelistic Lutheran Church of America. And I just want to preface what I'm about to read to you. There is a church that I fellowship with, the Trinity Lutheran Church in Rupert. They belong to the Missouri Synod. Okay, they're not part of this group. But this is what's just come out this week. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, with its progressive policies, is leaving Lutherans no choice but to leave the denomination. The Danish Bible Society, which is arm of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, just put out a translation of the Bible that wipes out the name Israel from the New Testament. There are over 60 references to Israel in the New Testament. This new translation has one, and it comes in a quote from the Old Testament. There's no mention of Israel because the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America are what we call supersessionists, okay, or we call that replacement theology, where they teach that Israel is no longer important to God and that the church has now inherited all of the rights and privileges that God said he had given to the church of Israel. Again, this is really sloppy theology. But that's where they've come to this place. But that's not the end of it. That's not the beginning. If it was that one thing, I probably wouldn't bother to bring this up at this point. But they've also have other significant problems with their translation, such as they've removed the word sin, and they've replaced it with mistakes. Okay? and there's even more red flags. Just this week, they came out with a Twitter feed encouraging the faithful to pray to God, addressing God as mother instead of father. Okay? Now, this apostate denomination, which is all that we can really call it, their leadership continues to steer themselves in the wrong direction because they do not take heed, hear and do the word of God. The presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Reverend Elizabeth Eaton, has said, though hell may exist, it's entirely empty because God does not give up on those who reject him. Okay, which is in direct contrast to what Jesus says in Matthew 25, where the wicked shall go away into everlasting righteousness, or everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Totally contradicting the word of God. They're drifting. They're not heeding. They're prone to wander, right? And last year, a couple more things. The Westview Lutheran, which is associated with the Evangelical Lutherans, the Westview Lutheran Church in Boulder, Colorado, ordained the nation's first transgender Latina pastor. And the Park Church, a Lutheran ministry in Greenpoint, Brooklyn, held its first drag queen story hour with drag queen, quote, the Reverend Yolanda, who is known for her church with a two-drink minimum slogan. Now, what do you do with that? You're kind of like gobsmacked. This is happening today in the church, just like the author of Hebrews warned us it can happen if you do not heed the word of God. It was told a story of it's an older story, and I'm sure it's just make-believe, but of a farmer who died, and when they got into his last will and testament, he was a rather ornery old guy, and he left his farm to the devil. And so the judge, providing over the probation of this, is like, how do you give something to the devil? And they pondered and thought, this is what we're going to do. We'll just leave it alone. And sure enough, over time, the weeds grew up, the soil eroded, the barn rotted and fell in. And sure enough, that farm went to hell. Okay? That's all you need to do to drift is nothing. Just don't tie up to anything. Just Let her go. And that is something we really need to be mindful of. We need to be earnestly. Earnest, that means that you've got a deposit. You've paid money. Okay, when you buy a house, you put up earnest money. If you don't follow through with the terms of your contract or your negotiation, you lose your earnest money. It's gone. You got to put skin in the game. And this is what is being said here. For if, verse 2, the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoke by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so, for if the word of spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it has, right? This is a comparison between God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we see in the last chapter how angels are messengers, and they have spoken to us from the word of God. And this is a very serious thing. It says here that they prove steadfast, these angels. It's interesting in the book of Acts in chapter 7, where Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and before it's done, they get so mad they stone him to death, and he becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. But he talks about how the word of God, the law of Moses, was ministered to by angels. This law, which certainly is black and white, the letter of the law kills. It's the spirit that gives life. And this law, which was ministered by the angels, is just flat out black and white. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or recompense, okay, a fair payment, right? You commit a crime, the fair payment isn't like a lottery ticket. The fair payment is like jail time, okay? If that's what happened, how, verse 3, shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord? A great salvation by a great Savior at a great cost with a great reward, greater than. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus' salvation far exceeds anything that you can get from dotting your I's and crossing your T's and keeping the law perfectly. Okay? And how shall we escape if we neglect? And that's all it takes to drift, is just to neglect. We have a little saying here, read your Bible and pray every day. And I marvel sometimes at people who drift, even though they're encouraged into regular devotions, times of prayer, fellowship. And we go on with these things, and people just, sometimes they neglect that. And next thing you know, they find themselves far from the Lord. It is amazing to me how many young people that hit that high school, college age, start to drift away. And I can tell you, one of the main things in that is they haven't developed a habit of reading their Bible daily. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a teacher. You don't have to be an expositor. You don't have to figure it all out. Just read it. Faith comes by dissecting, analyzing, charting, and properly exegeting the scriptures. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you would simply make it a habit of taking heed, earnest heed to the word of God, you will be amazed. I am. I'm constantly amazed at how just a simple reading program just fills me up. And every day the Lord speaks to me and I see things happening in my life. I see the hand of God in my life. It's amazing how he orchestrates all that into my little life and your life and your life. And somehow he makes it fit everybody. And it's also amazing to me how quickly I drift. It's been said a week without reading the Bible makes one weak, right? You get stinking thinking. It's kind of like taking a shower, taking a bath. How long can you go without taking a bath before people want to sit physically distanced from you? Not very long. For most of us, a day will get it. Right? And it's the same thing with the washing of the water of the Word. You don't take your daily bath, you get stinking thinking. And you find yourself drifting away, and you're neglecting this great salvation. I think one of the reasons why a lot of people might neglect a great salvation. I mean, think of all the treasures on the planet. If somebody gave you some amazing thing, just maybe you became a titan of industry and somebody gave you, Microsoft or Apple or something. Here, it's yours. You have it, Awanda. It's all yours. Wow. Great, right? But do you think you have to tend to that business? Or do you just neglect it? Let it just do what it does, like the farmer's field. You have to put some effort into that. And if we neglect our great salvation, I think one of the issues here is we often don't really consider the cost of that salvation that we have. And so many people are often fixated on the reward. Oh, I came to Jesus and He gave me His Holy Spirit and He gave me a new life and He gave me a ticket to heaven and eternal glory and He gave me fellowship and He gave me all this. Right, but what did it cost Him? And if you start understanding, you first have to know Jesus through the cross. When you know Him through the cross, you'll find that all these other things will be added unto you, so to speak. Right? But it begins in the beginning, a great salvation. And seeing Jesus through the cross and then clearly focusing on all that He's promised us. Going on, it says, or I'll pick up at verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Just for those of you that are like Bible students and you're trying to kind of get your little Bible college thing going on here and learn, this is one of the places in Hebrews where some people will suggest that Paul is not the author. We talked about that in the introduction. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? It says, first word, God. The Holy Spirit has inspired every book of the Scriptures, but generally they open up Paul or Peter or John or something like that. But here, We don't know for sure, and so people like to debate. But whoever this person was speaking in the first person, it says, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, which is to imply that they heard the gospel through somebody who had heard the gospel, first preached by the Lord, by Jesus Christ, that great word which we should not neglect. But it's been passed down from generation to generation. You know, the word is alive, it's active, it's powerful than a two-edged sword, okay? And if you apply it to your life, it has power, power to change you from the inside out. And so you don't have to have heard the scriptures from Jesus Himself. Hallelujah. Or we'd be all outside of the team, right? But this is something that's come down to us, and we need to take that seriously. Just like the early church is recorded in Acts chapter 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the apostles, in fellowship, in prayers, in breaking of bread. And this is something we continue to do 2,000 years later, steadfastly, continuing into this word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, and we are secure in God, and this is our tether, if you will. This is our leash. This is the rope that anchors us to the cleat that we don't drift away. Verse 4, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." So it's not just the word of God and the power of God unto salvation. We know and we see God through the cross, but beyond that, there are things beyond just the Word of God that help us understand we're in the right place. And here are some of the things. God bearing witness with signs and wonders, doing things outside of the natural realm, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, or distributions, literally, of the Holy Spirit. Those activities that we see active in the body of Christ, one of which is happening right now, prophecy. I'm speaking forth the Word of God. You are hearing the Word of God. Probably the most important of all the gifts, at least as far as Paul lays them out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. I'd rather you speak 5 words in a tongue or 10,000 words in understanding. Prophecy, speaking forth the Word of God, so we can understand each other and grow in all of that. And so these are all evidences of this great gift, this salvation that we have received, and why it is better so far than the prophets, better than the angels. And he's developing this theme. So verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, into subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying," and so now we're going to get back to what the author of Hebrews does. He takes Old Testament texts and he reveals them to us in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament, the story of God and his story is revealed in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And we see them all woven together here. And so God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, into subjection to angels. Angels don't rule the world. They're not the boss. They don't have dominion. God never gave that to angels, okay? He's comparing the Son to the angels. "But one testified in a certain place, saying," and this is a quote out of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and it's actually King David who wrote it. You can go back and see the superscript, which is part of the scripture, and it talks about David speaking of the kingdom age, the time to come at the end of the kingdom of the world. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So, a couple things happening right here. Just the plain text reading of it, that man is lower in hierarchy as a created being of God than angels. They have advanced stuff, right? They can move throughout the cosmos. They can appear in different forms. They bring messages to God. They see God, you know, in spirit, personally. They're a higher order of creation. Man is a lower order of creation. And so this is part of what's being set up here, but we're also going to get to the idea that it's the Son of God became a man, which is to say God, who is higher than the angels, became a man, which is lower than the angels. Now, God did not subject the world to the angels, okay? But we're talking about man and our status. We read that in Genesis 1:28, that God gave dominion of the earth to Adam and Eve and the heirs of Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and have dominion over the earth. That was given to man. It says, "You have made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor to set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Now again, some of this you need to probably read that sentence 3 or 4 or 5 times. Just slow down, let it settle in, and you'll start getting the idea. But fundamentally, this is what the author of Hebrews is telling to the Hebrews, those in jeopardy of drifting, that the Son is greater than the angels, but he was made in the likeness of man. And we're going to get into that even more in just a second here. But that it was under Jesus Christ that all things were put into subjection. In Colossians, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Things we can't see yet. He is the image, okay? We can't see the Father, but we have seen the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn or preeminent over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And just so you're clear on this, that word all in the Greek means all. All. The plethora, anything that's been made. Visible, invisible, heaven, earth, all of it was made by Christ. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. And so while God was never created, He's eternally self-existent, He chose to create. He spoke and the world was. And in that He spoke angels, angels were. He spoke men, men were. Time, time was. All of it came from God. It's created from Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, who has authority over everything. This is what the author is trying to help these religious Hebrews, converts to their Messiah, completed or fulfilled Jews, if you would say. They know their Messiah is Jesus Christ, but there's this tendency to drift, to slip back into the customs and the rituals, and yet Christ is far better. You've been set free out of that. You're now free in Christ, and that's really what He's trying to help us to see. For He put all things in subjection under Him. He left nothing that is not put under Him, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him. So, and it's interesting, you know, as people try to riddle this out, Psalm 8 is a psalm that's written of the end of the age, when Christ rules over all the world. And in understanding that, you understand that that's why we don't yet see all the things that are coming about in Christ Jesus. What we see is COVID-19. Certainly, that's not of Jesus. Or we see, right, political upheaval or emotional or economical meltdown. Or we see all kinds of things, but we really can't see the complete end, the whole picture. This is more than we can possibly begin to see. That's not one that you have to really explain. Verse 9, but, and I love the buts in the Bible, right? It's an opposing conjunction, which says, whatever you just heard, set this aside from that. We're going in a different direction here. But we see Jesus. Hallelujah! We see Jesus. The Hebrews, the early Jewish religion that saw Jesus Christ as He trod the dusty roads of Galilee and was in the temple, they saw Jesus. They recognized that He was Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And this is what we can see. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower. And that could easily be, and it could be either way, but it could easily be for a little while. He was made for a little while, which is perfectly in keeping with the concept. But He was made a little lower than the angels. That means He's lower than the angels like a human being, like we are. Okay? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Angels don't die. But human beings, we have that physical body. That's what God warned Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And sure enough, death has come into the world, and we all are subject to death and the power of death. He was made like us so that He would be able to experience death. You see, God can't die because God wasn't born. God is eternal. But God chose to clothe Himself in human flesh that He might experience life as a human, greatest of which in so many ways is suffering and death, something that we all have in common. Made a little lower than the angels, or suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I love this. In Matthew 20, at verse 25, I knew I had that here. Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as," now Jesus speaking of himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is greater. Now, many people don't look at that as great. They don't get the death of Jesus Christ. And they will mock things such as the cross, saying that that's foolishness for God to become a man and then allow the devil to kill him. Why would God do something like that? I serve, and they'll say, an intelligent God, not a foolish God that would do such a foolish thing. And yet, they really don't understand Jesus. They don't understand the cross, and they really don't understand Jesus' victory over Satan and over death and sin. And so this is what the author wants these people to remember. Remember your position in Christ. You've been saved, and that's a great salvation. Made a little lower than the angels for suffering or death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's just really a mind-boggling concept. God created everything, we've read, all of it. And yet, there were things that God had not done until he came to earth as a human, lived a human life of suffering, and lived the human experience of death. That's just really amazing when you think about it, when you wrap that your head around that he might taste death for everyone. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, one of my favorite passages, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," Christ Jesus, "being of the very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." I am God. I'm not making a claim that's not true. "But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." God becomes obedient? God humbles himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, the angels, of those on the earth, humans, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to glory, the glory of God the Father." Amen. So he tasted death for everyone. It says, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This just goes so contrary to our, you know, just confess Jesus as your Lord and live happily ever after. Health, wealth, prosperity. If you're really a good Christian, good things are going to come your way. You're just going to, that's how you can tell the good Christians from the less than good Christians, is how prosperous and wealthy and healthy they are. That's an absolute lie. But it's been taught not only in the Christian church, it was being taught to the Jews of their day. That's how they would see if somebody was good or bad. It's amazing that even in the Jewish religion, the book of Job, the earliest recorded story that we have in the Bible, Job had everything. And we even see that God allowed the devil to test him, and he lost everything. And yet he was faithful and righteous, a just and upright man, the Bible says about him. And in the end, God blessed him and brought blessing and abundance on him. But to think, you look at a person who's going through trials in life and temptations, suffering and dealing with loss of loved ones or loss of jobs or loss of anchors. It's amazing. I saw a little thing in the headlines just this last week that there's all kinds of people going through this isolation stuff that are having a hard time figuring out what day of the week it is. You don't have to raise your hand if you're one of them. But I've raised my hand because I have been. I'm like, what day is it anyways? You know, you get out of your patterns and things like that. And here we see Jesus. It was fitting for him, for whom all this is made, to suffer, to be made perfect. I love this idea of fitting for him. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, is a passage in the scripture about Jesus' crucifixion. Excruciating, detailed pictures of somebody who was mocked and scorned and his beard is torn out and we look at him as accursed by God and all this. And it says in chapter 53, verse 10 of Isaiah, that it pleased God to bruise him. God himself took on human flesh. And it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him on that cross, and to crucify him. Here it says it was fitting for him. Now, we could have said it was needful or necessary. How is Jesus going to redeem the world? Well, let's see. Let's go to the cross. God, who is God, could have done it other ways, but he didn't. You see, it wasn't just that it was needful. If he wants to redeem us, somebody's got to pay. That's a given. There's been sin. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to pay. Necessarily, God could have worked out a salvation plan that had to do with bulls and rams and sheep. But it's inconclusive. You never know if you're saved from one day to another, from one moment to another. You're constantly just going back and sacrificing animals all the time. But it says it was fitting. Remember, we were in Timothy not too long ago, and Paul would remind Timothy to do what Paul had done his whole life, which he calls fighting the good fight. You remember, we looked at those words in the Greek, and literally the good fight translates into the beautiful agony. It was fitting that the Son would suffer and die to be perfected and to abolish the rule of Satan over our lives. Amazing that he might taste death for everyone, made the captain of their salvation. That idea of captain, it's a fun idea. The word is archegos, which we get like the word architect or author, or you could say the leader, the originator. Here, the captain. Somebody who's already been there, done that. And we follow the leader, Jesus Christ. Because Christ, it's fitting that he would become human, take on human flesh, take on human sufferings, be tempted in all ways, yet without sin, to suffer and die on the cross, and then rise from the grave. He's our captain. He's the one we follow. Don't follow angels. Don't follow Moses. Don't follow the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Don't follow people that don't know where they're going. Christ is the captain. He's the guy that's been there. We're going to storm this thing. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. We got this. Just tuck in behind me and let's go. That's the picture here. It was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the author is going to talk about that in a couple more chapters. In chapter 12 at verse 2, we see looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The end. No, not the end. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of glory. When you sit down, that means you're resting. That means it's done. That means it's finished. Jesus Christ came to earth, special ops. He took on the angels, the fallen angels, and Satan. And he won victory over them. And that work was completed 2,000 years ago on the cross. Amen? Don't neglect so great a salvation. Earnestly take heed of what we're saying here, okay? He made perfect through suffering. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that means makes holy. Do you know you're being made holy? You're being sanctified, set apart, made holy for God. The word for a sanctified person is hagios in the Greek. We call it saints. So I'm looking at Saint Roger, Saint Anne, Saint Christian. You're all saints. You're in the process of being made holy by God. For both he who sanctifies, this is the Lord, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. That's why we're called the body of Christ. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's an amazing thought. That God, in his Son Jesus Christ, loved us so much that he would go through every temptation and trial as us, and go through death and bring us along as the captain. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. And here are three more Old Testament quotes to kind of underscore that, saying in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That comes out of Psalm 22. It's at verse 22, and it's referred to by Jesus Christ on the cross. If you remember, the opening phrase of Psalm 22 is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus speaking from the cross. And it was done, as rabbis were wont to do in those days, to help their disciples look to the scriptures. And they would quote the first line of a story or a psalm, because they didn't have chapters, they didn't have verses, but they would quote that first line and everybody would know what they were talking about. And so in Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes through an excruciating picture of the crucifixion. They gambled for my clothes, not a bone was broken, they plucked my beard out. All these things talking about Jesus on the cross, and the terrible things that are going to happen to him. And then you get to where he's actually buried in Psalm 22. And then comes verse 21b, the answer. Jesus cries out, you have answered me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his friend. Jesus Christ is not ashamed for all the things that he knows you have done. The things that caused him to be nailed to the cross. The suffering that he went through on my behalf and your behalf. He says it was worth it. Despising the shame. But for the joy set before him, he went for it. And he becomes the captain of our salvation. I will declare your name to my brethren. And another quote, verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. This is quoted out of Samuel 22, 2 Samuel. Also, it's a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 18, verse 17, talking about communion with God in trusting him. The communion that we have in worship in Psalm 22, the communion that we have with God as brethren in 2 Samuel, and the third one out of Isaiah 8:17, Here am I and the children whom God has given me. That family communion that we have in Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. And so we've got these three things, worship and trust and family, all in, all one. The brethren, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. There was an early heresy, the first false teaching that went through the church, and we hear hints of it talked about here and through the scriptures. It was called docetism. The idea, it comes from the word, it seems to be. And the false teaching, the docetism teaching, was that Jesus was God, but he wasn't really human. Right? That he came and he looked like a human being. We see in places where people think he's a phantom or he's not real. They would say that if you saw him walking on the beach, you wouldn't see any footsteps because he wasn't really human. Those of you that know the poem about footsteps, you know that if you don't see any feet in the sand, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. What it means is that he's got you in his hands and he's carrying you, right? But that was this false teaching. And here we see it clearly refuted, inasmuch the children, that's us, have partaken of flesh and blood. We're born flesh and blood humans. He himself likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood. We read this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. To test the spirits. And any spirit that says that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is the legit Holy Spirit fighting against this concept. So he took on human form that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil, through cunning and deceit in the garden, caused Adam and Eve to rebel against the Word of God. They didn't take earnest heed of the Word of God, and they took of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and death came into the world. They forfeited their dominion, which had been given them to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the face of the earth. They forfeited that to Satan, a fallen angel, by the way. And so we got a little bit of angel action going on here as well. But Jesus, who took on flesh and blood so that he could suffer death just like you and I, in our place, he could become propitiation, a substitutionary atonement, he conquered Satan. It says, himself likewise shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil. And what he did was a sinless man, Jesus, 100% God, never at any point any of his divinity diminished, pure deity, pure God, but also pure man, was able to destroy Satan's hold over humanity. Adam and Eve forfeited it in the garden. Satan forfeited it at the cross, where he judged an innocent man and condemned him to death and saw through his execution. And in judging illegitimately, he lost the right to judge. So Satan can no longer be that person that rules over us, that he has power over death, that is the devil, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to be afraid of COVID-19. You don't have to be afraid of economic meltdown. You don't have to be afraid of political upheaval. You don't have to be afraid of spiders. You don't have to be afraid of anything because we win. We have the victory. And we have seen Jesus go through the path of the cross and beyond into eternity. So our future is secure. Doesn't need to be anything to be afraid of. He's our captain. He's our leader. Been there, done that, got the crown. Been there, done that, got the crown. And there's one waiting for you and me. Amen? For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. That's not what Jesus is all about. He didn't come into the world to help angels out. Okay? But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Those are all those who are of faith, who believe. It's interesting. In Genesis 15:6, we see that Abraham is called the father of faith, that he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And even kind of more interesting in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, when it talks about Abraham in the Old Testament, it calls him Abraham the Hebrew. And we're going to go into a whole chapter in a couple chapters. Chapter 7 talks about Abraham the Hebrew, the father of faith, to these people who are the true seed, the true offspring of Abraham in believing in the promises of God. So we'll get to that in a couple more weeks here. It'll be expanded upon. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful. You've got to love that. You know, in the Roman Catholic faith, they have the confessional. And you go to the church and you go into the confessional box and you say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been whatever, 13 seconds since I last confessed, or whatever. But you go in there and you make this confession before him, and you pray that whoever's listening on the other side there is going to be merciful. Remember mercy? Not receiving what you deserve. What I want is forgiveness, and Jesus is merciful. When you think of all the dirty, nasty things that you've done that caused him to be nailed up to the cross, you might be afraid to talk to him. You might be ashamed to talk to him. But you don't have to be, because he's merciful. That's who he is. That's why he came. That's what he did, was open the door to forgiveness for you. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. That means that if you confess your sins, Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So you don't have to worry if it worked. Did it take? Did I get forgiven? It's a given. He's merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's your word for the week, Clay. Clay and I have a game where he sends me, I don't know where he gets them, funny words from the dictionary or books he's reading, and they're always kind of interesting. But propitiation, there's your word for the week, team, okay? And what that means is to pay a debt in place for somebody else. Basically, appeasement, a paid debt that restores peace. Jesus Christ is payment for my sin. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And I just want to, I don't want to leave this worship, guys, you can come on up. But that idea of tempted, so that we know, that's a Greek word, pirazo. And what it really means is to be tested, tempted, or like an assayer would take ore, silver ore, or gold ore, they would test it. They would crush it. They would put it in a crucible. They would turn up the furnace and they would melt out all the impurities until there was nothing left but the pure gold or pure silver. And that's what tempting or testing, pirazo, means, okay? And so he himself has suffered being tested, being proven, being purified, being perfected, and that he completed what he came to do. He is able to aid those who are going through that testing and that trying, that crushing. Hard pressed, crushed. What did we sing earlier today, guys? You know? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm going through that period, that trial and that testing, but I can trust the captain of my salvation. He's better than the angels. He's better than the best kings. He's better than any man. He is God Almighty, who loves me enough that he paid my debt. He's become my propitiation. I want to finish on this one thought. We sang a song earlier, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's one of my favorite songs. I just love the melody, the tune, but the words are even more interesting. It was written by a man named Robert Robinson, who was born in the early 1700s, about 1735. Around the age of 20, he came through a conversion experience where he wanted to seek out to hear from the Word of God. He went to a great preacher of the day, George Whitefield, and he brought his buddies along, but he was so ashamed because he was really a hooligan. He told his buddies, let's go there to mock the guy. We'll just sit in the back and heckle him. And long story short, what Whitefield said touched Robinson's life. As life would go on, he actually became a Methodist pastor and began to write hymns. And he wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You seal my heart, bind it to thee. It's interesting to me. I first heard it, and the line that just grabbed my heart and cried out to me, find it here. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It's a gift of God, nothing I can do. Let thy goodness like a fetter. You know what fetters are? They're like handcuffs for horses, okay? And they can't walk very far with the fetters on. He says, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. What is it that binds me to God? His goodness, his graciousness, his mercifulness, his faithfulness is a fetter that binds me to him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And I wish that wasn't true. Oh, for the day. And that's why I say, I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to the old religion. I don't want to go back to the bells and the smells and the robes and the... I don't want to go back. I want to go to heaven. I want to finish this thing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. And you know that you've got a faithful and merciful high priest who will, in fact, seal you to him, hold you in his hands that no one may snatch you out. Amen? Great exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Take a more earnest heed to his word. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Walk on with the Lord. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Father God, as we assemble together here in this room, every soul, in the parking lot, in the cars, every soul, in the apartments, Lord, and truly, Lord, the invisible that we can't even begin to see, every saint on the planet Earth, so many of them in such dire circumstances. I think of those in jail right now, without visitation, in the assisted living homes, without visitation, in the jungles of Burma, in the streets of Iran, throughout the planet, Lord, so many of our brothers and sisters who are going through such terrible trial, help me, Lord, to pray for them. Help me, Lord, to set my eyes on you, our captain, that we would just continue on, knowing that you have so much better in store for us. Eye is not seen and ear is not heard. You teach us the amazing things you have in store for us. So, Lord Jesus, we now give you our hearts. We give you our souls. Seal them, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.